This is the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
What an interesting passage. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today marks the first worship service of 2025. And I want to greet you and bless you. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Would you greet each other Happy New Year?
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Gracious God, thank you for being who you are. We come before you at the start of this new year, grateful for your faithfulness that transcends time and space. Lord, as we gather to worship you, we lift up those present in this sanctuary and also those who are joining us online. Unite us through your Spirit, no matter where we are. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word. Bless us and guide us as we seek to glorify you through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible is a book that reaches us across a vast river of time and space. Imagine centuries of history, cultural differences, and linguistics barriers flow between you and the Bible. It's a book written over a span of 1,500 years, more than 40 different authors in locations as the diverse as the deserts of Sinai, the palaces of Babylon, and the bustling cities of the Roman Empire. Its original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, reflect customs and traditions that feel distant and foreign to us today. history and culture understand this word? Or is it simply to rely on the Holy Spirit only? Of course, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the author and the teacher of the Bible. Anyway, the Bible was written by man who the Spirit inspired, right? But here's the thing. Those Spirit-inspired authors wrote the Bible within their own cultural, social, political, and economic context in their time and place. That's why we needed to rely on the Holy Spirit, but also we needed to rely on from the scholars and translators and historians. Together, they help us uncover the depth of Scripture. Throughout history, countless people have shared their testimony about the Bible's life-giving power. And one of striking examples is Karl Barth, a renowned theologian. At a time when almost all churches in Germany were captivated by liberal theology, Barth boldly defended the authority of Scripture. Now, if you are unfamiliar with liberal theology, imagine a library where the Bible is treated as just another book on the shelf. No different from a novel or history textbook. Just a product of human imagination. This was kind of a dominant view in the world where Barth was up against. But one day, while reading the book of Romans, he had an extraordinary experience. This ancient document broke through time and space and striking him with an overwhelming power. And he described it later. It was as if a bolt of lightning struck him. As we open today's text, we want to confess that the Bible is timeless. We believe the Bible speaks to us in our context of the 21st century. Crossing limitless time, limitless time and space. Actually, today's passage can feel very distant. What is it about head covering? Head covering sound weird to us, isn't it? Well, why should we care about it? What does it mean for the 21st century of America? Honestly, I used to skim through this passage without much thought and assuming, this is interesting, but this was important back then, but it doesn't apply to me now. But does it? Now, I am assigned to preach this. I couldn't just gloss over it. I had to wrestle with it and study with it. But today's passage actually is by no means an easy one. It is one of those texts that has frequently caused people to accuse the Apostle Paul as a misogynist. Assuming, Apostle Paul diminishes the value or role of a woman. He was just a patriarchal figure or even anti-woman. Yes, scholars didn't really say that. But today's passage is actually pretty straightforward. Head coverings are just a surface issue. Paul is actually teaching us deeper principles about worshiping God. The main point is how we approach and practice public worship. So Paul starts by encouraging the Corinthians. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition even as I deliver them to you." Here the verb commend means praise. So he is saying, they've done well in following the tradition and teaching that Paul taught them. Paul is praising them because they follow the tradition well. And the next question, what is the tradition, right? What does tradition mean here? First of all, it means regular worship gatherings. Yes, Sunday worship. Speaking of Sunday worship, some of you might be wondering, why do we need to come to church every Sunday? Wouldn't once a month be enough? What about twice a year? Like a C&E club, Christmas and Easter Christians. I think this is a good message for today. We have a lot of learning. But Paul gives us the right direction here. It's about tradition. Gathering together as God's people to worship is not just something we decided to do. It's been handed down to us from the very beginning, even from the apostles to us. It's a holy habit and a worship rhythm connecting us to God and each other. So Sunday worship tradition lays the foundation of our faith. I think Paul, if Paul were here, he would say the same. Like, I really, really am praising you that you are here, right? This is a commendation. And then he guides us, go further. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies within his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now Paul brings up a specific issue of head coverings. The point is a gender distinction, not gender subordination. To understand the head coverings, we need the culture of ancient Corinth. Now imagine the Corinthian church. Some members came from a Jewish background, while others came from Roman or Greek traditions. So, what were the challenges in their worship? Head covering was one of the challenges. For those from a Jewish background, wearing a head covering was a natural part of their tradition. It signified humility, modesty, and respect. A woman wearing a head covering publicly demonstrated that she was respectable. Maybe you can come up with such as like conservative Islamic culture or Amish communities in North America, right? But a biblical scholar such as Scott McKnight explains that the head covering in Corinth is not about specific coverings we imagine today. Instead, it's about the cultural context where hairstyles and dresses direct social status. We might look at them and think, why are they wearing something so stuffy in the heat of summer, right? But they might answer that prostitutes did not cover their heads. So the point is, head covering was so serious for the Jewish background. On the other hand, for Gentile Christians, the head coverings might not have carried the same cultural or religious meaning. In many parts of Greco-Roman society, women often styled their hair in elaborate ways to reflect their social status and identity. For them, wearing head coverings was not typical, and wearing without them would not have seemed unusual. Imagine this. You are attending a wedding, and the invitation says the formal attire required. Most people would show up looking sharp in suits and dresses like me, right? But then someone strolls in wearing jeans and a t-shirt and flip-flops and casually chewing gum. Maybe they even brought a bag of chips for a snack. Now, it feels like they wandered in from a backyard barbecue instead of a wedding. That's a bit like what was happening in the Corinthian church. For the Jewish Christians, head coverings were like the formal attire of worship. But for Gentile Christians who didn't have that tradition, it didn't seem necessary at all. So, there is a tension in this difference. So Paul wanted to remove the tension, creating a united identity in Christ. That's the purpose. So Paul wanted Jewish and Gentile Christians to see beyond the cultural differences and focus on their shared faith, breaking down status barriers and embracing unity in the church. In the Corinthian church, again, head coverings in public was a sign of honor and respect. Now, in the church, something radical was happening. Many new converts from Gentiles were joining the Jewish community. Now, some of them would go up front during worship and leading prayer and prophesying and teaching, right? With their hair down. Of course, the tension was at its peak, and the church asked Paul about this issue. The question they wanted answered was simple. Should they cover their heads or not? But they were ready to take Paul's answer, use it as a weapon, and silence their opponents for good. But Paul was not dumb. He understood. And his response is nothing short of brilliant, and there's a pearl of the gospel. Paul does not just explain the style or design of a hair, but he gets to the point of the meaning of head coverings. So Paul's focus is not on whether they should wear it or not. It's not about what to do. Starting from verse 7, he explains the purpose and meaning of the head covering. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. If you isolate this part and read it on its own, it might seem like Paul is taking the side of man. But we don't read the Bible by cherry picking, right? We need a whole cherry farm. And in order to tour that, we need a keyword. And the keyword is a head. What do you think of the metaphorical meaning of a head in your culture? Generally speaking, in our culture, the head refers to someone in charge or with authority over others, right? Such as the head of department, or the head pastor, or the head officer, or the head teacher, right? The head symbolizes power and authority in our context, even in South Korea too. But looking at the passage in such a cultural lens leads us a completely translated from the Greek word kephale. Paul uses the Greek word kephale, which is the head. What is the metaphorical nuance Paul is using kephale here? We assume the head is authority over, right? However, there is another meaning of the word kephale, which is source or origin. I think that fits much better in this passage, because the word, Greek word kephale, came from the Hebrew word rosh. And we must remember that Paul was a native Hebrew speaker. That means Hebrew was his mother tongue, right? But what about Greek? Greek was his second language, like English is my second language, right? You know, sometimes when you make deeply nuanced jokes, I might not get them right away. But here's the funny part. It actually works to my advantage. While you guys are busy feeling awkward about the nuance, I'm just over here smiling and pretending it was the best joke ever.
Yes.
Yeah. Ignorance really is blessed sometimes, isn't it? But jokes aside, it's a very important to grasp the nuance Paul was implying in the word head here. And in this case, it's not even a hidden nuance. It's very open and clear. Let's think about this in context. In Jewish culture, there's a new year, it's called Rosh Hashanah. I believe Terry and Jerry are familiar with that, right? But literally means the head of the year, because the Hebrew word Rosh literally means head. But we don't translate this the head of the year, but new year. Right? There are plenty of Bible verses. For example, Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Here, the beginning, same as in Hebrew, Rosh. But we don't translate the fear of the Lord is the head of wisdom. Weird. But we've translated the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. With that in mind, coming back to our passage, when Paul uses kephale, he is likely thinking in terms of the Hebrew concept of rosh, as a source and origin. Paul is not trying to establish a hierarchy where men rule over woman at all. Rather, he is emphasizing that man and woman are coming from God's image. We need the creation narrative from the very beginning. The Bible shows us that men and women were created to be equal in value and worth. In Genesis 1:27 declares that both male and female were created in the image of God. Together, they reflect God's character and glory. They are deeply connected and interdependent with their relationship, rooted in creation, in God's image. You know, Genesis 1 and 2 both talk about how humans were created. But Genesis 1 provides a summary view of creation, while Genesis 2 offers a detailed account. Initially, God created Ha-Adam in Hebrew, the meaning the human, as a unified being. This doesn't refer to male or female, but to humanity as a whole. In Genesis 2:7, Ha-Adam is formed from the dust of the ground, and there's no explicit reference to male or female identity at this stage yet. And later, God separates this unified human into Ish, male, Isha, female, highlighting their distinctiveness and mutual dependence. division into male and female fulfills God's design for relationality and mutuality, reflecting the internal relationship within the Trinity, Triune God. Now think about Triune God. Do you think of Father, Son, Holy Spirit are hierarchical? No, never. That's a parakoresis. That means circle. They are mutual dependence. They never be separated because they are intermingled and together. So we say in Korean, 강강술래, we just holding your hands and making your circle. Equal and mutual dependence. Calvin even emphasized the goodness of God's creation, affirming that both males and females equally bear the image of God. The point is that male and female are the image of God. That's the gospel. But some have misunderstood this passage to suggest male superiority. And they might say, anyway, man came first, and Eve took the fruit, and they brought the sin into the world. Even Mark Twain joked about it. It is difficult to look as if you have not been doing anything when the facts are other, when the facts are the other way. But this kind of culture and joke stems from a serious misunderstanding. Because the Bible does not say that woman was created in the image of man, but God. And Eve took the fruit first, but the Bible says, sin came through one man named Adam. Romans 5:12. The Bible makes it clear that both male and female are responsible, not just the woman. So, Paul declares here, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. You know, Message Bible translates this part is great. The first woman came from man. Yes, true. But ever since then, every man come from a woman. That's what Message Bible translates. Paul emphasizes the interdependence between man and woman. It's not about hierarchy. It's about mutual dependence and unity. It's not about enforcing culture's customs, but about honoring God's creation design and reflecting unity in worship. Strong and weak, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, young and old, all are brought together in this unity in Christ. Interestingly, head coverings were not just for women in the ancient world, but they were for men too. You see, many slaves in the Corinthian church were male, and they had to cover their head because of their social status. In the Middle Eastern culture of that time, male slaves were expected to wear head coverings as a sign of submission and servitude. Now imagine, if a woman in the church flaunted her long hair, it would draw attention. Paul would immediately focus on her identity. People would immediately focus on her identity as a woman in a sexualized way rather than seeing her as a child of God. That's why Paul said it's better to cut the hair short. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, does something radical. He doesn't call his disciples slaves, but he calls them friends. This is the gospel, because in a friendship, there is no need for a head covering. When we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. We all with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. Jesus removes all the barriers, the veils, the coverings, the sin, and the prejudice. And he invites us into a new, unveiled relationship with God. Jesus embodies something extraordinary. He perfectly reflects both masculinity and femininity. In his strength, he showed leadership and power. Yet, in his compassion and tenderness, he displayed the essence of femininity. Jesus wept over Jerusalem like a mother grieving for her children. He washed his disciples' feet with the humility of a servant, breaking down so tired norms. He protects the vulnerable like the woman caught in adultery. At the pinnacle of his ministry, when Jesus was pierced in his side, blood and water flowed out. And it symbolized the church was born, much like a mother giving birth to a child. Indeed, Jesus revealed the fullness of God's image and love and transcending cultural stereotypes of male and female, inviting us to his divine plan for whole humanity. Jesus is the complete image of God beyond gender, yet fully embracing what it means to be human. So, what do we take from this? We are living in a world where gender confusion and identity struggles dominate the conversation. But the gospel of Jesus offers clarity and hope. He reminds us that our worth is not in how the world defines us, but in how God created and loves us as men and women. He invites us to embrace our humanity, to worship freely, and to live in his image. So, when we come to worship, we are invited to find who we truly are in Christ. Worship is the Creator's invitation to discover essence of what it means to be human. We are not defined only by our gender, or achievement, or past mistakes. In Christ, we discover our identity, who we truly are in Christ. With that in mind, would you pray together? Gracious God, thank you, as we leave this place, may the message of your word dwell richly in our hearts. Please strengthen us to live as reflections of your image, embracing your love and sharing it with the world. Lord, bless us and guide us in this new year.